Praise the Lord. Appreciate that very much. Mark chapter number 11 is where we're going to go today. Our children's church is heading out the side door. They're going to go over there, have a great time. We're going to be right here in Mark chapter number 11. If you did not bring a Bible here to you with you today, we'd like you to be able to look on. And so just receive a Bible from one of our ushers. Just slip your hand up. Let them know that you need one. And our ushers will get you a Bible. Mark chapter number 11. I'll call out page number so you can find out where we are. Page 1061. Is where Mark chapter number 11 is. 1061 here this morning in Mark chapter number 11. And we want to look here at verse number 20 down through verse number 26 here this morning. That'll be our text passage that we look at. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of the Word of God here in Mark chapter number 11? The Bible says here in verse number 20, "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us enlightening and give us help. Lord, as we look at the text that you've given us, Lord, before us here this morning, and Father, I pray that it would, Lord, show us truth of which we need here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. Mark chapter 11 begins Mark's narrative of the last week of the life of Christ. His disciples have been with him for 3 years, and it seems, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark here together, that Jesus has been trying to teach them many lessons, but they're not getting it. They're trying to be taught things, but this, it doesn't seem like things are sticking, and Jesus has to repeat, and Jesus has to bring them back to a right understanding and kind of settle some squabbles and things that we've seen in the last couple chapters here of Mark chapter number 9 and 10. But here in this text, it is just a short time before Jesus is going to be crucified, just a couple days away. Then he's going to rise from the dead, and we're going to celebrate that, of course, in Easter in just a few weeks. But then shortly after that, 40 days later, he'll be ascended up into heaven, and he'll be taken away from his disciples. And so, if you will, the necessity for his disciples to begin to understand some of the things of which Jesus has been trying to teach them is urgent at this point. That is, Jesus knows I need to get these truths across them, because in just a short time, in 45 days or so, I'm going to be gone, be taken away from them, and Christianity will be left to be on their shoulders. The spread of the gospel, the furtherance of the name of Christ, and the salvation that is through Christ. So in these last days, this last week, Jesus is very much concentrating on teaching his disciples. And so we've seen that now this passage and the next few chapters are going to be jam-packed with this teaching of which Jesus is trying to fit in, if you will, before he'll be taken away from them. Mark has spent chapters 1 through 10 telling us about really the three and a half years of the public ministry of Jesus, and now he's going to spend these last 6 chapters or so telling us about his last week of life, the focus, the concentration on that. The subject that we see in our text this morning is the subject of prayer. And this is certainly by means not the only place that we see Jesus teach on prayer, or that we have some of the apostles, or even in the Old Testament, some of the prophets from the Old teach us about prayer and various things that we find about prayer. But Jesus is going to hit on a few points that his disciples needed to get a hold of, some things that they needed to grasp when it comes to the subject of prayer. And by extension, since we have the Word of God given to us, and God saw fit to make sure that this passage was included, by extension, these are lessons that we need to learn on prayer. These are lessons that we need to pick up on this issue of prayer. Now remember what we saw last week as we were here in Mark chapter number 11. Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem from Bethany. He had retreated to Bethany each night in this last week of his life. He'll come back to Bethany, probably the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's where they were living, and he was, of course, good friends with them. And so that's probably where he's coming back to Bethany. But now he has left Bethany on the morning. This would be Monday morning of his last week of life, and he'd be making his way towards Jerusalem. And as he makes his way towards Jerusalem, we saw last week that he came in contact with a fig tree. Or he saw a fig tree a little bit off in the distance that had leaves on it. And so he figured it would be right that if there was leaves on the tree, there should also be figs on the tree. Even though it wasn't primary fig season, that would be expected because leaves and figs would grow together. And so if there are leaves, there should be figs. But when Jesus approaches the fig tree, there are, of course, no figs on that fig tree. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. He goes on into Jerusalem and sees the corruption that is going on in the temple. If you remember last week, there's buying and selling of the animals, which was a necessary thing, but it was going on inside the temple rather than its proper place outside of the temple area there. But these were going on in the temple. The money changers who would exchange Roman money for Jewish money, they were doing it there in the temple. Some people we saw were just making the temple a cut-through road. That is, I'm just making my way. I don't have any purpose to worship there. I don't have any purpose to stop there. I'm just going my way there. And so there's corruption. The temple is not being used for like it's supposed to be used for. And Jesus, of course, will cleanse the temple that way and throw over the money changers' tables and stop people from making it a cut-through road that way. And really, in all of this, and the cursing of the fig tree we saw last week is just really one picture. And the picture simply is this, that Jesus, that God, is setting aside the Jewish nation. The fig tree was a picture of Israel. It often is in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, hey, that's it. You haven't understood what I've told you. You haven't received me. That's it. We're going to cut you off. And that, of course, is going to be final, if you will, in AD 70 when the temple is broken down brick by brick, and there will be no more of the sacrifices that happen. There will be no more of the religious happenings there in the Jewish religion anymore because of the temple being destroyed there. And of course, we know that Israel will again be the focus of God, I should say, during the tribulation time. But right now, what do we have? We don't have God focused on Israel. We have God focused on the church today. Now, as they are coming back, and that's our text, as we see Jesus has gone home for the day after the cleansing of the temple. Now he's come back, and the next morning, verse 20 says, and they passed by that same fig tree that was cursed. And the Bible says that the fig tree now is dried up from the roots. And Peter calling to remember and saying to them, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedest is withered away. In other words, Peter's looking at Jesus saying, what's the deal with the fig tree? How can you just simply say some words and now it is withered? It is withered, the Bible says, from the roots. We made a point last week that usually the withering of the tree would come from the top. You know, you'd lose branches and then you'd lose maybe the top portion of the tree, and it would kind of work its way down, and then finally the whole tree be dead that way. But this tree, from the very roots, overnight, is withered up. Peter says, man, how can this be? What's going on? And so Jesus now takes the opportunity to teach on the subject of prayer. And he's going to show or use this example of the withered fig tree to really show the power of God and how much power God has in prayer. And so with that as an introduction, notice with me, really our primary text begins here in verse number 22, and I want you to see this, the object of our faith. The object of our faith in prayer. That is, when we pray, look what Jesus says. Verse number 22, and Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. In other words, Peter, you're wondering, how does something like this happen? How does this fig tree go from thriving one day to withered up by the roots in the very next day? How does that happen? Well, the answer is faith. That's the answer. Faith. But notice Jesus doesn't just say, have faith. He says, have faith in God. You see this, there's always an object to faith. Faith always has an object. You can't just say, have faith. I can remember being in college, and sometimes your basketball team, you know, you're there in the gymnasium, and the basketball team is not doing so well. And they might be down by 12, 15, maybe 20 points there in the basketball game. But then, you know, it comes to the fourth quarter or the second half, and they're there, and you got just a few minutes left in the game, and they're mounting a comeback. And the crowd begins to feel it. You know, the crowd begins, oh boy, this is going to be happening. Boy, we can still pull this out. Hey, let's do it. And the crowd begins to say, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know, they're just saying, they're going over that. And you hear it all over the crowd. And the gym starts to, you know, kind of rock and move sometimes that way because people are screaming that out. And they're saying, I believe. Now, here it is. They just don't believe. They believe something, don't they? You just don't say, I believe. You say, I believe something. Well, in this case, what do they believe? I believe we can come back and win this. That's what they're saying. Or I believe in my team, that our team is going to do this. All right? You just don't have faith. You have faith in something. And that's what Jesus says. Here it is. Have faith in God. How does a tree go from thriving to withered up in 24 hours? Here it is. Have faith in God. See, that's what he's telling him. Have faith in what God can do. As we look at the message this morning, we're primarily going to see and apply this to the Christian life. But understand this. Faith is what we need to start the Christian life. We can't ever become a Christian until we first have faith in God. I mean, that's a necessity. That's what we have to have. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8 is going to tell us this. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not just talking about any faith. Faith always has an object. You have to have faith in something. See, the question is, what do we have to have faith in to be able to see salvation, to be able to see that we're on our way to heaven? Well, let me show you some verses from the Bible. I think that'll be a help to us. And then we're going to come back and look at what Mark's talking about for those who know they're on their way to heaven. Look over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 3, page 1194. 1194, and look at chapter number 3, Romans chapter number 3, and look at verse number 23, page 1194, in Romans chapter number 3, and verse number 23, the Bible tells us this, it tells us that we're all sinners. Look what Romans 3 and verse number 23 says, it says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all right? So the Bible is bringing out a truth that most everybody I meet knows. That is, we've all done that which is wrong. We're all sinners. We've all messed up. You have, I have, everyone has. That's the truth that the Bible is bringing out here. And if you ever met somebody who says, oh, I've never sinned, then just realize they're lying to you because God, who knows everything, says what? All have sinned. Now, that word all in the Greek means this, all. I mean, it's just very simple. Everyone has sinned. There's not anyone who hasn't not sinned. Matter of fact, if you're just questioning this verse, look back in the chapter. Look at verse number 10 here in the chapter. In verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? None, is what God says. Look at verse number 12. Verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is, in God's sight, He doesn't see us as, well, you're pretty good, and you're not quite as good as him, and you're terrible. No, no, no. God says we're all the terrible bucket. That's where we all are. We've all sinned. And one sin is enough for God to put us in the terrible bucket. That's where he puts us. Everybody. There's none that doeth good. And you say, wait a second, I do some things good. People like what I do. That's not from God's perspective. It might be from man's perspective, but not from God's. God's perspective is that there's none that does good. God's perspective is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And my friend, because we've sinned, because we've done that which is wrong, God tells us we cannot go to heaven. Rather, we must die and spend an eternity in a place called hell. Look in Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. Just a few pages over, Romans chapter number 6, and look at verse number 23. Where the Bible says here in Romans 6 and verse number 23, the wages of sin is, what's the word? Death, all right? So what we deserve, what we get, when you work 40 hours, you expect your wages, you expect your pay. Well, here it is. We've sinned, so we deserve something. We ought to get something. And the Bible says the wages of our sin is death. Now, in the Bible, as the Bible is talking about this, it's talking about it in two ways. Number one, it's talking about physical death. Why do people die physically? My grandma just passed away a few weeks ago. Why did she die physically, or does anybody die physically? Here is the answer: because of sin. What is sin done? Sin has corrupted our physical bodies, and so we don't get better as we get older. We get worse. Things start breaking, things start falling apart, and sooner or later we find ourselves in the grave. That's just what happens. Why? Because of sin that is in our world. But the Bible talks about it not just in a physical sense, but it's talking about death in a spiritual sense. That is, spiritually, we have had death. Why? Because of sin. And death in the Bible is always a separation. Just like when we die physically, we're separated. Our spirit and soul are separated from our body. Our body's here. Our spirit and our soul leave our body. They go somewhere. All right? Well, here it is. This death is talking about separation from God. Spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. My friend, the only place that you can be spiritually separated from God for all of eternity is in a place called hell. And that's what this verse is bringing out to us. The wages of sin is death. It's what we deserve. It's the fact that we need to die and go to hell because we're all sinners, because God's looked at us all and we're all in the terrible bucket, and God says, hey, all of them go to hell. And you say, boy, that's kind of mean. That's kind of tough. My friend, that's because God hates sin. And God can't come into contact with sin. The Bible tells us in Psalm, don't turn there, but Psalm 5 and verse number 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. You can't spend time in heaven as a sinner. God's going to have to do something to you. God's going to have to do something about your sin. And the Bible shares, really, the impossible plight of man in his sin to be able to get himself to God in heaven. I've never met anybody that says, boy, I hope I don't go to heaven. I've never met anybody. Everybody I meet says, well, I hope to go to heaven. But we're in this plight that says we can't go to heaven. So what do we do? Look over in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 3. Look at page 1244. Page 1244. I want you to see Galatians chapter number 3. And would you look at verse number 10? Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 10. Page 243. I gave you one page off. Sorry about that. 1243. Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 10 says this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. That's what it's saying. For it is written, now look at this, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All right? So the Bible brings out here, that is, the law. We think about the Ten Commandments. It would encompass probably more than that, but we could just think about the Ten Commandments, all right? If you start going off the Ten Commandments, you say, boy, have I done this? Ah, broke that one. Have I done that? Oh, broke that one. Oh, have I done that? Broke that one. And the Bible would say, as we look at those commandments, as we look at the law, I haven't kept it, just like Romans chapter number 3, verse number 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right, so verse 10 then says, if you haven't kept the law, you are cursed by the law. That is, the law says you ought to die and go to hell. That's what God's sentence is. But now we keep going on. Look at this. Verse number 11. But that no man is justified by the law. You can't be made right by the law. What does the law do? It points out that you're wrong. Points out that you've sinned. Points out that you've done wrong. All right? So no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law, now look at this, is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That is, you're going to be sentenced by the law. Law condemns us to sin. Now, verse 13 is what I want you to see. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right, here's us. What are we? We're cursed because the law has said, you haven't kept me, you haven't followed me, and because of that, you're condemned to die in hell. All right, but the Bible says Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. All right, so we're under a curse here because we haven't kept the law. And Jesus came along and he redeemed us. The word literally means that he bought us. He bought us out of sin, out of the curse. He lifted us and took us out of the curse, if you will. Look what he says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How did he lift us out? How did he take us out of the curse of sin? Here it is. He lifted himself on the cross of Calvary in our place and became sin. That's what he did. He took our place in the death that we deserved. Jesus took it. And how did he pay for it? With his blood. He shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for us. See, that's what this verse is bringing out. He says here, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. That's what Jesus did for us. He hung on the tree of the cross of Calvary so that we could have salvation, so that we could go to heaven. It's not by anything I did. It's by what Jesus did for me. He died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. Now flip back to Galatians chapter number 2. Galatians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 16. Galatians chapter number 2, verse 16. The Bible says this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, we just saw that in Galatians chapter number 3. He's repeating it here. Actually, he says it first time in Galatians 2, now repeating it in Galatians 3. But the same idea. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, now here it is, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I said just a minute ago, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter number 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's what this verse is bringing out. But it's not just faith in general, it's faith in a person, faith in Jesus, who is God, isn't he? God come in the flesh, all right? So it's justified by the works, or we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. All right, faith in what? What about Jesus? Faith that he paid our price on the cross of Calvary. That's what we're thinking about. That's the idea. That's what he did for us. Now it goes on to repeat that or give us a reinforcement to that. It goes on, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Believe is just another word meaning faith, meaning the same thing. I've trusted Jesus. I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary. It goes on, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So three times we have the idea of believing or faith. That's the same idea. All right, we're believing what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary, and he's going to give us a justification, or if you will, salvation, declare us free from sin. That's justification. He's going to declare us that way, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. And look at it. It goes on and says, it's not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard and I've seen, I've talked to people, and they said, well, I'm trying to be a good person. That's going to get me to heaven. My friend, the Bible says it's not by the works of the law. It says it's not the works of the law. Don't justify me. They don't make me right with God. What makes me right with God? Believing Jesus Christ, what he did for me on the cross of Calvary, putting my faith in him. Look back in Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 25. Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 25. Look what the Bible says there. Verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under, no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, I don't have time to take you there, but in the earlier verses, he told us what was the schoolmaster. It was the law. The law taught us that we were sinners. That's how it was our schoolmaster. But look at this. When faith comes, you're no longer under the law. Why? Because Christ has redeemed you. He's bought you out of the curse of the law. And you're no longer there. Now you're justified in the sight of God. Look what verse 26 goes on. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. A lot of people think, well, I'm a child of God because everybody's a child of God. No, they're not. A lot of people think I'm a child of God because I go to church. No, you're not. A lot of people think, oh, I'm a child of God because I put money in an offering plate. No, you're not. Here it is. For you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. When I trust that what Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary will give me a home in heaven, that will justify me, that will take care of my sin problem, that is what brings me salvation. That is the way I'm saved. Not by what I do, but believing what Jesus did. That's the only way of salvation. So faith is necessary. Come back to Mark chapter 11. Faith in God is necessary for our salvation, to become a child of God. We have to believe what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. But the moment we do, he gives us eternal life. But now, back in our text, he's addressing the area of prayer. You know who needs to pray? Believers. People who have already put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to address this area and saying, Peter's saying, well, how in the world can this happen to this fig tree? And he's like, all right, let me teach you a lesson, guys. Let me show you something. Here it is. Lesson number one, you need to have faith in God. You need to have faith in God. That is, can God do the impossible? Well, let's see. Here it is. We go back to our illustration of salvation. What was our plight? Our plight was that we were destined to die and spend an eternity in hell. That was our plight. But here it is. Did God do the impossible? Yes, he did. Because we couldn't do anything about it. So what did God do? God picked us up. God took us out of it because he put his own son there in our place. He did the impossible. He did what could never happen in our own power. And so now the whole illustration is, hey, how can God do the impossible? The answer is yes. So have faith in God. Now, I think he's getting at a couple things. That is, when he says have faith in God, I think there's a couple things that he needs to understand or put his faith in about God. For instance, number one, he needs to have faith in the person of God. Have faith in the person of God. You can always know disciples, that's who he's talking to here in the text, that God when Jesus has gone away from you, when he's ascended up into heaven, you can always have faith in God that he will take care of you. That's the character of God. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know what, disciples? You're going to go through some tough times when Jesus is gone. Have faith in God. Faith what? What do you mean about God? He's going to take care of you. He loves you. He cares for you. Never doubt it. Never forget it. Look over in the book of Hebrews, page 1294. 1294, Hebrews chapter number 4. Page 1294, in Hebrews chapter number 4. And look at verse number 16. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 16. Look what the Bible says here, verse 16, last verse of this chapter. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. This is talking about prayer. Let's pray to God. Let's come to before the throne of God. This is how we do it, by prayer. Okay? So, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain, now what's this? Mercy, and find grace to help in time of, you know, when you're in time of need, you know what you can do? You can go before the very throne of God, knowing that He cares about you, knowing that He's interested in you, and we can bear our requests before that God. Boy, what a God that we have. And when we speak about God, we're not speaking about some aloof, disconnected deity. We're talking about somebody who's got compassion for you. We're talking about somebody who loves us and knows what we're going through. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest, this is talking about Jesus, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, the Bible is just bringing out, Jesus went through everything that we go through. You say, boy, nobody knows what I'm going through. Somebody does. Jesus does. He knows exactly what you're going through. So when you have that time of need, go to God. Pray to Him. He cares about you. So it says, have faith in God. Have faith in the person of God. How about this? Secondly, have faith in the promises of God. Have faith in the promises of God. In other words, what God has said, God will do. Look over in Titus chapter number 1, page 1283. 1283, Titus chapter number 1, and look at verse 2. Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 2. The Bible says this. In Titus chapter number 1 and verse number 2, in hope of eternal life. Now here's what I want you to see. Which God that cannot lie. You know, if God said something, you know what you can do? You can take it to the bank. You can believe it's going to happen. You know that it's going to happen. Why? Because God doesn't lie. He doesn't tell that which is not true. Numbers would tell us in Numbers 23 and verse number 19, God is not a man that He should lie. That's not our God. He always tells us the truth. So can we believe the promises of God? When God tells us something, can we know that it's going to be true? Yeah, we can. We can. Think about a couple of the promises of God. Turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 13, page 1304. Hebrews 13. And look at verse number 5. Hebrews chapter number 13 and verse number 5. And look what the Bible says in verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, here's a promise. This is a promise to the church. There it is. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Does God keep His promises? So what's He going to do? He's never going to leave us, is He? He's never going to forsake us. You understand that? You ought to know that, because God said it and God doesn't lie. How about this? If we lack the wisdom of God, He says that He'll give us wisdom. Just turn the next page probably in your Bible, James chapter number 1. The next book in your Bible is James, and James chapter number 1. Look at verse number 5. It says here, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. All right, so here we are, promise of God. If I'm lacking wisdom, what can I do? I can ask for it, and what will God do? No, you're too gone. I can't give that guy. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will give it. I'm going to be a person who does what I said I would do. And God will do that. We can think about the peace of God. You ever go through tough situations? Yeah, God has promised peace in our tough situations. John chapter 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. As the world, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's talking about, I'm going to give you a comforter. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to allow you to have peace through the most difficult, trying circumstances of life. He's going to give you that. Now, it's a question of whether or not we're listening to what the Holy Spirit wants to do, but He wants to give us peace. That's what we want to do. So we see there's an object to our faith here. We need to have faith in the person of God. We need to have faith in the promises of God. Let me give you one more. How about this? We need to have faith in the purposes of God. You realize God's always got a purpose? He's always got a purpose for everything. And I don't have a lot of time, but let me show you a verse. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. And look at verse number 28, page 1202. 1202, Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 28. Romans 8 and verse number 28. And the Bible says this in verse number 28. And we know, all right, this is not something we hope. This is not something that might be. No, no. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, here it is. God's working a purpose. Why do I have to go through the things I go through? And the answer is, I don't know, but God does. That's the truth of the matter. God's working a purpose. He's got a plan that He's bringing about. And I don't know all what it is, and I don't know how it's going to come about, and I don't know what you're going to have to go through, and I don't know what I'm going to have to go through, but God does. It's like the master chess player who I'm going to be sitting there watching him play, and he's making all these moves, and I said, what in the world is he doing? But he knows exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? And when it looks like chaos to me, he'll make one move and say, checkmate, done. God's got a plan. He's got it all figured out. And I don't know what it is, but God does. And you just have to trust that, all right? Have faith in God. Go back to our text, Mark chapter number 11. Mark chapter number 11. Don't lose it. We'll keep coming back there. But Mark chapter number 11, would you look at verse number 23? First point he tells them, have faith in God. There's an object to our faith in prayer, that is God. All right, here's the second thing he tells them. The opportunities of faith. He gets them and says there's an opportunities when you have faith. Look at verse 23 back in our text. It says, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. All right, there's an there's an opportunity to believe the impossible. And that's what he's talking about here in this verse. He talks about a mountain and saying, boy, mountain be cast into the sea. That would be impossible. We'd be looking there and say, well, how could that happen? From this very spot of which Jesus is teaching his disciples now, by this withered fig tree, if you will, they could easily see the Mount of Olives before them. It's just outside of Jerusalem, that way. And so they would have easily seen that. And probably Jesus, when he's referring to this mount, when he says this mount, he's probably motioning towards the Mount of Olives because it's right there. And he's saying, hey, if you have faith, here you can say to this mountain, Mount of Olives, hey, be picked up, go cast into the sea. Probably from a different direction, from the very point of where they're standing, they could see the Dead Sea from right there. And so Jesus may be even motioning to the Dead Sea. Hey, you could pick this up, and you could throw it right there into the Dead Sea. I don't know if he's making those motions or not. The Bible doesn't say. But it would seem logical illustration of what he's trying to teach, of what he's trying to say. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's using an exaggeration. We do this sometimes, don't we? Okay, we say, it's going to take forever to do this. Well, will it take forever? No, especially if you get started. It gets done a lot quicker that way, okay? It doesn't take forever there. But sometimes parents say this to kids. I've told you a million times to clean your room. Have you told them a million times? Well, parents might think, yes, I have. But you probably haven't, okay? You probably haven't said that a million times there. We might say, hey, this suitcase weighs a ton. No, if it weighs over 50 pounds, it can't go on the plane. So it doesn't weigh a ton, okay? It's well short of that. So we use exaggeration all the time. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using exaggeration. He's just saying, hey, God can do, faith can do the impossible. And just, hey, just realize that you can pray to God, you can have faith in God, and you can see what you believe to be impossible done. Because you serve the God that does the impossible. See, that's what he's getting at. That's what he's bringing out here. There's a lot of situations in life that appear to be hopeless. And it might be a health problem. And it might be a financial problem. And it might be a spiritual problem. It might be a marriage problem that we can think never can be solved. But I'm telling you, you have a God that can do the impossible. You have a God who can move mountains, if you will. See, Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter number 4 and verse number 19, but my God shall supply your every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And what might seem like an impossibility with man seems well within the possibility of God. Why? Because God can do anything. He can do anything. And if you know your Bible, if you know your eschatology, that's the subject of last things, you know that Jesus is going to come back. And the Bible tells us exactly when Jesus comes back in his second coming, where he's going to come. The Bible tells us he's going to come on the Mount of Olives. I want you to see this text real quickly, Zechariah chapter number 14, page 978. Zechariah chapter number 14, and verse number 4, this is a prophecy about the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to come down to the Mount of Olives. And look what the Bible says about it. Verse number 4, in Zechariah 14, in verse number 4, and his feet, this is Jesus' feet, second coming. He's returned back to earth. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall, look at this, cleave in the midst thereof. That means it's going to split right in the middle. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. All right, what is the prophecy here? Jesus is going to come back in his second coming, and he's going to come down. His feet are going to hit the Mount of Olives. When his feet hit the Mount of Olives, it's going to split right down the middle, and the Bible says it's going to split from east to west. And then it says it's going to spread open, so much so that there's a great valley between them, and part is going to go to the north side, and the part is going to go to the south side. That is, I'm just telling you that you've got a God who can literally move mountains. That's who you've got. Jesus, I think, is using exaggeration in Mark chapter number 11, and he's saying, hey, you can take to the mountain and just cast it into the sea. But here it is. Wait a second. There's going to come a time when Jesus will move that mountain. And so can you can believe God. Why put faith in God? Because he's the God who can literally do what you cannot expect in your human power in any way, shape, or form to do. He can do the impossible. And I'm just saying, we need to realize that. We need to that understanding there. See, it's the opportunities that's there. Opportunity to believe in the God who can do the impossible. But then I want you to see this back in Mark chapter 11, our text. The opportunity to receive the impossible. Not only can we believe it, but we can receive it. Look what he says in verse number 24, Mark chapter number 11. He says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, here it is, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. All right, so this is not just believing. He's talking about, here it is, I believe, so I'm going to pray to God in faith, and what? Then I'm going to receive. Now understand this. Jesus isn't giving us a blank check. He's like, boy, this is great. I believe I'm going to have a Lamborghini. This is what I need, and this will solve all my problems if I just had a Lamborghini. And so I'm going to pray to God in faith, believing that he's going to give me a Lamborghini. Guess what? You're not going to get a Lamborghini. It's not going to come. You probably kill yourself in it, okay? This would not be a good thing for you that way. But what do we have to understand? Jesus is telling us this. Here it is. Pray in the will of God. Isn't that how he prayed? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. I'm praying to God for God's will. And guess what? He can do the impossible. I'm praying to God that God might get the glory. And God can do the impossible. time is short. Let me show you one verse, all right? 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter number 5. Page 1325. 1 John chapter number 5. Look at verse number 14. 1 John chapter number 5 and verse number 14. It says this, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." Hey, when I'm asking for a Lamborghini, am I praying to the will of God? Am I praying that God's name would be glorified? No. I'm praying what? For selfishness, selfish reasons. Can I expect that God's going to grant a selfish request? No. But if I'm praying for God's glory and I'm praying for God to do something, I'm just telling you, have faith in God. God's going to do it. You're going to be able to receive that. One commentator put it this way: faith not only brings its request to God, but also lays its hand upon the answer. In one hand, he says, we bring a request. With the other hand, we reach out in anticipation to receive the answer from the hand of God. That's the prayer of faith. That's the prayer that we need to have. There is power in faith when we put that power in God. When we look to God. Say, God, I need your help. I need your name to be magnified. I need your name to be glorified. I got to give you one last thing. Mark chapter number 11, if we're here in our text. And let me just show you the obstacles to faith. Because there's three in this text, and I'm not going to have time to develop them, but let me give them to you. Mark chapter number 11 and verse number 23. Notice the first obstacle to faith, and that is the obstacle of unbelief. Notice at verse 23, For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Pray believing, not doubting. Sometimes we pray doubting, don't we? Sometimes we're praying for the salvation of somebody, and we're saying, God, I know this guy's really hard, and you know, I don't know if he'll ever listen to anybody. What are we doing? We're praying doubting. Hey, instead of getting on our knees and saying, God, I need you to work. God, I need you to move a mountain here. God, I need you to do the impossible. God, this guy needs to be saved. God, this guy needs to come to understand what Jesus did for him. And we can go to God and we can pray about it, and we should pray about it. And we're praying believing, not doubting. We looked in James chapter number 1, verse number 5, just a few minutes ago, where it said there, if we're lacking wisdom, we ought to ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and he'll give it. That's what James chapter number 1 and verse number 5 says. Verse 6, the very next verse says this, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. That is, we need to be a person who's believing what God can do and what God has said he'll do. God can do the impossible. How about this, another obstacle of our faith, and that is this, the obstacle of selfishness. We already brought this out, so we can go through it very quickly, but verse number 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Whatsoever things ye desire, where's our desires? Is it that selfish desire? Or is it the desire for God's name to be glorified? For God's name to be magnified? Where's our desires? Does it line up with God and his will? Or our desires, our own will? I wish I could do more. Let me give you the last one because it's the last verses that we haven't touched on yet. Verse number 25 here in our text. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. The last obstacle is our unforgiveness. Our unforgiveness. Jesus says that when we're going to the Lord in prayer, we need to have a forgiving heart. If we're not forgiving somebody, God says, I'll not forgive you. Can I tell you, that's a terrible thing. Literally, an unforgiving spirit puts somebody at odds with God. My friend, you don't want to be at odds with God. What a terrible thing. So we're supposed to be forgiving one another. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 32 tells us, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven you of your sins. What we talked about a few minutes ago, that he forgave us. Psalm would say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He brought forgiveness to us because of his son and because of what his son did. Now here it is. Why can't we forgive other people? Why can't we go to other people and say, hey, I know you've wronged me and I know you've done wrong against me, but wait a second, I'm going to forgive you of all of that. Remember what your sin did. Your sin caused Jesus to die on the cross of Calvary. John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son, the one he loved, the one who is certainly the most important to him. He gave of his only begotten son. Why? Because of my sin and your sin. That's why he did that. And yet, he can forgive us when it cost him his own son. Why can't we forgive? Why can't we have a spirit of forgiveness? I remember several years ago talking to a young girl. Early 20s. And as I was talking to her, she's saying, I just can't forgive him. And she went on and she made the statement forcefully, saying, I will not forgive him. Can I tell you, I'd hate to be that lady. God says, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive your sins. Now, I don't believe he's talking here about losing our salvation, because once we got salvation, we learn in the Word of God that we have it eternally. We have eternal life, not temporary life, not a paroled life. We have eternal life. So I don't believe that young lady, if she knows Christ as Savior, is going to lose her salvation. But I do believe this. She's not going to have a right relationship with God. She's going to be at odds with God. She's going to face the chastening hand of God. And God's going to try to bring her to her knees, to wake her up and say, you need to forgive. And I don't know about you, I'd rather not go through that. And when I realize how much God has forgiven me of, it's only natural. It's only right. It only makes sense that I should forgive others. Can I say something to our church? We're looking at the idea of going forward this year. And sometimes we might look around and we might say, well, God withered their fig tree. And God's done the sensational for that church over there. Let me say, church, we serve the same God. We serve a God who can do the impossible. And God, I believe, wants to do some amazing things here in this place. God's looking for us as people of faith, faith in God. He's looking for people that are going to trust him. And we need some people this morning who's going to say, hey, I believe in the person of God. I believe in the promises of God. And I believe in the purposes of God. And I believe in the power of God. And I'm believing that God can do great things in this place. I know we have a God and we serve a God that can move the mountains. And so when we pray, we're praying, God, would you move us forward? God, would you keep us going on? God, would you keep us focused on you? God, would you keep us taking care of our problem? And I'm just saying, hey, God can take care of any old sewer problem that we have. And God can take care of building problems that we have. And God can take care of financial problems that we have. And God can take care of all of those mountains that we say are an impossibility. I'm just saying, church, we serve the God of the impossible. We serve the God who can do more than we ask or think. And we are limited often, not because of what God can do, but we're limited by what we ask for. James would tell us that we receive not because we ask not. Let's be people praying in faith. Let's see God do a mighty work in this place, in this church. We need to be that. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, we've looked at it here in the text, and Lord, you give it to us. Father, you teach these disciples this lesson about the need of faith. Father, one that they've struggled to learn. Father, they've often looked at things and how they can accomplish them. And Lord, their power. Father, I pray that we learn the lesson. And Father, the power is not in us. The power is in God. And Father, you can do great things. And Father, we need to look to you and Lord, look to magnify your name and look to lift up your name. And I pray, Lord, in all of our actions, that would be it with our church, with our people here. Father, maybe there's somebody here today who's never come to believe on Jesus Christ. They've never come to put their faith in what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary so that they could have a home in heaven, so they could have eternal life. Maybe, Lord, they were believing in their works, trying to keep the law, trying to be a good person, trying to go to church, other things that might we add to the list. But Father, we try to show it from your word. It's not our works. It's not what we can do that's going to bring us salvation, bring us a home in heaven. Father, we're destined for hell. But Father, you gave us Jesus Christ. He died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, you gave us a promise that we can always believe because you tell us the truth, that whoever believes on Jesus, trust that he died for our sin, that he became the curse for us on the cross of Calvary. Father, you promise to take all of those who have faith to heaven. And Father, it's not faith again in what we do, what we accomplish, in our abilities in any way. It's faith 100% in what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary. While your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe there is somebody here who said, Pastor, I've never believed on Jesus, but I am right now. I've never put my faith on him and him alone for salvation, but I am right now. I'm trusting him. My friend, if that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. I'm not going to get you to heaven, and my prayer won't get you to heaven. Your faith in what Jesus Christ will get you to heaven, what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. But I'd like to be able to pray for you, just that God would help encourage you and teach you more things about his word. And so maybe there's somebody here today who just said, Pastor, I believe that. And if that's you, could you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you? I'm not going to come down to you, embarrass you, or anything like that. I'd just like to be able to pray for you. Anybody like that here this morning? Say, Pastor, I've never understood it, but I understand it now. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody like that here right now? Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen the Word of God. Lord, you've heard it taught and brought out to our people. Lord, I pray if there's any here in our place that does not know you as their Savior, Lord, that they would come to believe. They don't have to raise their hand to be saved. Father, they need to believe on what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross of Calvary. Lord, for the rest of us that are here, Lord, may we be people of faith in you and what you can do. Father, we can't accomplish much, nothing. Father, you can accomplish the impossible. And so, Lord, may our faith be directed in you, on you, that we'd see much from you as we pray, as we leave things, Lord, with you. That's what we need to be. In Jesus' name, amen.